Good evening, guys. You know, water plays a pretty big role in our lives. Somewhere between 70 and 75% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. The total amount of water on the Earth is about 326 million cubic miles of water. The human body. You look at the human body, and roughly 70% of the adult human body is made up of water. Which is amazing when you think about it, because we're not all like squishy. Water is absolutely essential to the human body's survival. A person can live for a month without food, but only for about a week at most without water. It is crucial to have water. Water helps maintain healthy body weight, increases by increasing metabolism and regulating appetite. Water leads to increased energy levels. Water leads to overall greater health by flushing out wastes and bacteria that can cause disease. Water aids in the digestive process. Water is the primary mode of transportation for all nutrients in the body and is essential for proper circulation. A dry body cannot absorb or digest foods. Bones will lose cushioning and become more prone to breaks and infections. And above that, what would Heidi carry in her bottle in here every Wednesday night if there was not water? Water is essential. What's interesting is how Jesus in John chapter 4 relates what He gives as our Messiah as living water that He gives to us. He calls it living water. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 if you've got them. So as we open John chapter 4, we come to the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. A lot of us have heard this story before. There's some things that I found in this story, in this chapter, that jumped out to me, that really stood out, that I had not seen before. As we look at John, I want to hit again on the purpose of this book. John's single purpose is to reveal Christ as God. That's His purpose, and we see it all throughout everything that we've read through and studied through in the book of John so far. We've seen that John's purpose is to reveal Christ as God. The primary story, the primary focus of this story is not the Samaritan woman. It's not the primary focus. It doesn't even tell us that she's converted in this interaction with Jesus. It's implied. But the key to this chapter is not the conversion of the Samaritan woman. The key to the chapter is in verse 26 where it says, Christ says, in essence says, I am the Messiah. That's the focus and the key to this whole passage that we're going to study tonight. Now, this woman's very interesting. We don't know a lot of details about her, but we do know that she was a sinner. She had messed up with men. And that was really all you needed to know as an illustration of her life, was that she was a sinner. She was a Samaritan, and we're going to get into what that meant here in just a little bit of what it meant to be a Samaritan in relationship to the Jews. But what's interesting, too, is the interaction that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman and how it contrasts to the interaction that He had with Nicodemus in the previous chapters. Do you remember Nicodemus? We talked about him about 2 weeks ago. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was a man, and of course she was a woman. Nicodemus was learned. He was educated. She appeared to not be. Nicodemus was a high-class guy, number one in society. She was of the lowest of low. She was an outcast not only of Israel, but she was an outcast of Samaria, which was even worse than being an outcast in Israel. He was wealthy, upper class. She was poor. He recognized Jesus for who He was as being someone who was divine. He said, you must be divine. Nobody could do the things that you do except God be with him. She didn't know who Jesus was. Though she was curious that this traveler would talk to her. So, number one, let's come to the circumstances that bring Jesus to this well to interact with this woman. The circumstances. In verse 1 it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now let's notice the circumstances that lead Jesus to this well. On the negative side, the negative things that led him were the Pharisees were turning their attention to Jesus. Jesus had begun his ministry and people saw what was happening. The Pharisees were specifically taking notice because they did not care for Jesus. They hated him because he was teaching truth that was upsetting their establishment. Okay? And so they didn't like Christ. And when Christ knew that they were antagonized because he was having so much success in his ministry, part of the reason that he left was there was a confrontation coming, and it wasn't the time to have the confrontation with them. He felt now is his time to depart into Galilee. Now, was he afraid of the Pharisees? No. Could he handle the Pharisees? Absolutely. But it wasn't the time to deal with them. It wasn't God's time. But it was God's time for something else. It goes on to say, on the positive side, that he left for positive reasons. In verse 4 it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, just giving you a little bit of background right here, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was going straight up to Galilee. It would be no different than if you're in downtown Fort Worth and you go to downtown Dallas. If you're going from downtown Fort Worth to downtown Dallas, there's a straight line shot, and it goes straight through Arlington, right? Right on the highway. But that's not how the Jews traveled in that day. Because of their disdain for the Samaritans, what they would do is they would, to give you an example, it would be like going from downtown Fort Worth to go to downtown Dallas. It would be like going up through Grapevine and then driving back down into Dallas. Because they didn't want to go into Arlington. It was like that. They so despised them, they would travel way out of their way and actually cross the Jordan River two times to go to Galilee, to go to the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, to avoid going through Samaria. So it's very interesting when Jesus said, when it said in verse 4, that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, did he have to pass through geographically? Was it just because he had to go through there? No. In fact, no Jews went through Samaria. They went around. But it says that he had to go to Samaria. Right there, we see that he was about God's business. God had providentially predestined and foreordained that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would go through Samaria because there was a chosen sinner that he needed to talk to. And what's amazing is that it even gives the specific time that he showed up. It was the sixth hour. If he would have come earlier, if he would have gone later, he wouldn't have met that woman. It was predestined. It was ordained by God. It was an appointment that he was in tune with God to meet. That's a tremendous thought that Christ came and sat down in that very place at that specific time. That's what God wants every believer to be about. I've written down here, to be God's man in God's place at God's time with a mind to do God's will. Instead, most of us want to be where we want to be, when we want to be there, with a mind to do what we want to do. That's our mindset. But Christ, being filled with the Spirit, was about God's plan. So the circumstances that led him there were being about God's business and not his own. Few Christians are sensitive enough to the Spirit to sense that prodding. Most of us are not sensitive enough. Because when God wants us to be somewhere, we resist it. And what this comes down to is availability. It's a matter of being available to the prompting of the Spirit. Just to be available to God's Spirit, to be man, God's place in His, to be His man in His place at His time, to do His will. Do you ever think like that? Do you ever think, I want to be God's man in God's place, doing God's work? What we tend to do is we tend to classify everything in terms of what we want to do, so that if the Spirit tries to get our attention, we feel it's an intrusion. And so the circumstances in this situation set Jesus up to be in the exact time, at the exact place, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He left because he was about God's business. So the second thing we come to is the contact. The contact that he has with this woman. It says in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? You are not greater than than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. So as we come into this contact that he has with this woman, the question comes, this well was situated about a half mile from the city. So what is she doing drawing water a half a mile away from the city? They had wells. They had springs of water that were closer to the city. Chances are the reason that she was coming to this well so far away from the city is because she was an outcast. Because of her place in society and because of the sin that she had in her life, she was an outcast amongst the other women. They probably did not want to be around her. So here she was going out to this well to draw water, and here's Jesus. Jesus says in verse 7, give me a drink. And with that, he blows her mind. Now let me explain why this blows her mind. Because we don't have a concept, we don't understand why this would shake her. Number one, just unwritten law, men did not speak to women in that time. That was just a law. Men in public did not talk to women. In fact, the rabbis had recorded that you not even talk to your wife, your sister, or your daughter. Now, provisions were made to talk to your mother if she spoke to you. So they hadn't gotten that far on the law yet. So the second barrier that was broken whenever Jesus said, give me water, was not only the fact that it was the male-female barrier, but the fact that he was a rabbi and a religious leader, and they did not hold conversations with women, specifically prostitutes. Now, Jesus knew who she was. We're going to find that out here in just a second. But those conversations did not take place. Thirdly, the third barrier that was broken was the barrier of race. Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. Look at verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now let's top down on that statement for a moment. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was a racial hatred between the two. How did it start? Well, 720 B.C., long time back before Jesus, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. Okay? The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. And they came in and transported the entire civilization the whole group of people, transported them back to Assyria. Okay? So, when they did this, there were a few Jews left there. But when all the main population moved out of this region, what happened? Other people moved in. And so what happened after that is that these Jews that were remaining there intermarried with these other people that moved into the region once they had taken all the Jews away. Now, normally this was a big no-no. You do not do this. But part of the reason that the Assyrians came in and captured all the Jews was because they were involved in gross sin and were rejecting God. So when these Jews were taken, those that were left, they had no problems. They were like, hey, these people moved in, let's get married. No big deal. People. You know? So that's what they did. So the Jews at this point, they had no problem with it because they had sin in their life. The Jews, according to Orthodox Judaism, this was a gross crime. Now, it's interesting also that in about 450 BC, 200, 300 years later, the southern kingdom had been taken into captivity for 7 years, and then they came back. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the whole city and they started to rebuild the walls? Remember the name of the guy that rebuilt the walls? Anybody? Nehemiah, yeah. There you go. That was an easy one, guys. Man, I just lobbed that one out for you. So Nehemiah came back to build the walls. And it goes on to say that the Jews in the southern kingdom began to rebuild these walls. And there was a Samaritan that came down. Some of the Samaritans came down and said, listen, could we get in on this? Could we help build the wall? And they were like, no, you forfeited your chance to be a part of this city when you went and intermarried. This was 200 to 300 years later, and they were still going, no, you're out. And so you remember there were two guys in Nehemiah chapter 4. You can go back and read it, because now that you know this story, it kind of makes this story come alive a little bit. In Nehemiah chapter 4, there were two guys that were a royal pain in the neck for Nehemiah. One guy was Sanballat. He was a Samaritan. And the other guy was Tobiah. He was an Amorite. Now, they kept irritating them endlessly because they wanted to rebuild the wall, and they wouldn't let them. So then something else happened that made it even worse. This bitterness was going and came to a head whenever a renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh married one of the daughters of Sanballat. Oh, no. One of these renegade Jews went and married a Samaritan woman, and that caused all kinds of problems. And so what he did is he rejected Jerusalem as the center of worship, and what he did is he went and built a new place on Mount Gerizim up in Samaria to worship, because they still worshiped God. The Samaritans did in a different way, because the Samaritans, they only observed the Pentateuch. The rest of the Old Testament they rejected. So they focused just on the Pentateuch, and that was it. So this, whenever he went and built a new place of worship in Samaria, that cut the cord, and they said, we are done. We want nothing to do with you. We won't even walk into your country. We don't want anything to do with you. So that's why the Jews, when they would leave Jerusalem, they would walk all the way around to go to the North Kingdom. They would not walk through. So when Jesus said he had to go to Samaria, it kind of jumps out more. And then the fact that he spoke to a Samaritan woman and he asked her for a drink. Big deal. Now another thing, this word dealings that he uses. Now notice at the end of verse 9 it says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Greek word for dealings means to use vessels together. They did not drink out of the same vessel. Didn't do it. That shook her up because she was experiencing something that she had never experienced before. Then in verse 10 he says, Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this is a veiled saying. In the same way that he used a veiled saying when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, what? Born again? It's a veiled saying. He's doing the same thing with this woman. You need living water. He turns the question right around. Well, he goes on to say, what is the gift of God that he's talking about in John 3:16 that we just studied? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the gift that he's giving. So he turns that question around. It starts out that he's thirsty and she's got the source. And immediately what he does, he switches it around and he says, you're the one that's thirsty and I've got the source. But did she understand that what he was talking about? Not even close. See, she's looking at the physical world, and he's not looking at the physical world. He's looking at the eternal perspective. The word for living is the word, whenever he used the word for living water, that word is the word for springing or running water. So when he said the living word, the living water, sorry, she was thinking, this guy knows where another well is, and this is, or a better spring. This guy knows something. And you know, this is awesome because she thought, this guy knows about a secret brook that I don't know about. And that's when she says to him in verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst. But that water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. To the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Jesus says, listen, what H2O does for your dry mouth, what water does for your dry mouth and what you need to live, my water will do for your dry soul. The woman's response in verse 15 is, hey man, that sounds awesome. I'm in. That sounds good. What's interesting here, and I think what really jumps out to me, is Jesus says, I have living water. She says, I want it. That sounds great. At that moment, why didn't he just say, well, then you're saved. I got something that you want. You say you want it. Boom, you're saved. But that's not the way Jesus works. That would be a false conversion. That'd be a cheap conversion, wouldn't it? It would be no different than talking to somebody and saying, hey, would you like abundant life? And somebody says, sure, I'd like abundant life. Boom, you're saved. Well, that's not the way it works, is it? Or if you walked up to a drug user and said, hey, man, you want to get high on Jesus? And he says, yeah, man, that sounds great. Boom, you're saved. Because I offered and told you something good and you said you wanted it. Well, that makes you saved, right? That's not the way it works. There was two things missing at this point. There were two things missing. Conversion is not simply a recognition of need. It's much more than that. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. Jesus did not let this happen. She had to recognize two things. She had to recognize a sense of sin and an understanding of who Christ is. The need is not enough. People all over the world know that they have a need, but that doesn't save them. You've got to be willing to forsake your sin and turn to Christ. And she hadn't found either of those things yet, nor had she faced her sin. So we've seen the circumstances, we've seen the contact, now we come to the conviction. And this is what Jesus brings. He says in verse 16, he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to him, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now notice that the third point, Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue. And if she's not going to bring it up, he's going to. The woman says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, I would hope so. I mean, he just pretty much laid out the history of her life right in front of her. In my mind, I was sitting there going, we weren't there, we didn't hear her say this. But I don't think her response was when he says, "Actually, you're right, you don't have one husband, you've had five, and the man that you're with now is not your husband." And I don't think her response was, "Well, sir, I think that you're a prophet." Her attitude was, "Sir, you just broke me open, looked inside and saw my sin, and you are telling the truth." Christ revealed her sin. He opened her up and he stated the truth. But notice what Jesus does. He's not trying to get her to confess her sin in a sense. He's giving her the opportunity to. When he says, "Go get your husbands," she could have said, "Oh, man, my life is messed up. I've been married five times. And the man that I'm with, I'm not even married to." She could have confessed that, but she didn't. He's trying to get her to confess. "Well, as long as you're not going to confess your sin, I'm going to really not going to really make it easy for you. I'm going to tell you what it is what Jesus does. And you know what? In verse 19, she did confess when she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet," because she's saying, "You are correct. You're right. You nailed me." Listen, you cannot come drink of the water of life that Jesus promises and is offering unless you're willing to face your sin. You have to. You have to face your sin. That's just the way it is. Another step in her growing her faith was accepting that. She sees her need for living water, but one step further, she sees that there's sin keeping her from that living water, keeping her from partaking. You've got to take that person that you're talking to, or you have to acknowledge yourself that there's a point of sin that has to be recognized and dealt with. So he's brought her to the point of conviction. Finally, number four is the Christ. Verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, when you read that passage, every time that I've ever read this passage of Scripture or heard this passage of Scripture, I've always been confused when it comes to verse 20. Because here Jesus is just sharing and just bringing extreme conviction to this woman. And in verse 19, she says, "Sir," he says, he reveals her sin to her, and she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then the very next thing that she says, "Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem, blah, 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 blah." And I'm sitting there going, she's trying to change the subject. That's all the way I've always viewed it. Mandy and I used to go to this trainer and work out, and this guy would, man, he'd wear us out because he'd have us for 30 minutes. And this guy was tough. I mean, doing supersets, and he'd say, you know, do this to failure, and I'm, you know, doing curls to failure or dips to failure. And we finally figured out this guy was real into health and real into nutrition. So what we'd do is whenever it really got tough and uncomfortable, we'd ask him a question about sugar or milk or something like that. And he'd go off for 5 or 10 minutes just talking about the evils of sugar. And he'd stand there and talk, and he wouldn't tell us the next thing to do. So we kind of figured out that we could kind of change the subject, so to speak, by asking questions. And I always kind of looked at this passage and said, is that what this woman is doing? Because Jesus just brought this conviction, and she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Hey, let me ask you a theological question. Hey, where are we supposed to worship exactly? That's not what she's doing. It's actually a pretty amazing thing that's happening here. And I'm just now, I mean, this is the thing that jumped out to me more than anything else of what I saw in this study. So she says to herself, okay, I'd like that living water. And then he hits her with her sin, and she says, oh, I have sin in my life. And she's been convicted of her sin, and she senses her need. So she says to herself, I've got to make this right. Because in the Jewish and the Samaritan societies, when there was sin, what did you do? You went to the temple and you made a sacrifice, right? That's what you would do. Because that's what you did to get right with God. So she recognizes, I'm in sin. I got to make this right. So she asked Jesus, where do I go to sacrifice? Where do I go to make this right? Because being a Samaritan, you remember what happened? Manasseh went and married Sanballat's daughter, and that caused a big confusion. And so he said, we're not going to worship in Jerusalem anymore. And he went and established a place of worship where? In the Mount Gerizim, or whatever it's called. We're just going to call it that. So here she, being a Samaritan woman, she wants to make this right. And so what she does is she says, should I go to Gerizim or should I go down to Jerusalem? It tends to be when people get confronted with their sin, they tend to run to religion. Oh, I better go to church. I better go to church. That'll make it all better. She didn't need to run to church. She needed to run to Christ. He was sitting right there in front of her. That's the answer to our sin, is Christ, not religion. Satan uses religion as a diversion from Christ. So often, he pulls people off sides because they go, they experience a little religion, they don't experience Christ, they get dissatisfied, and they throw the whole thing out. I'm not going back to church. I'm not going to do that again. And that's people's attitude. You see, when you come to the sense of your sin, you don't need ritual. You don't need religion. You need Jesus Christ. Jesus was sitting there talking to her, sharing with her, exposing her sin, giving her an opportunity for the living water. He goes on to say, in his answer to the question, yes, the Jews at the right time, he did answer her. He said, the Jews are right. Jerusalem's where you're to be worshiping. But you don't need to go there. You can get right here, right now. It goes on to say, in verse 25, she's still a little confused. The woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he can kind of straighten all this out and tell us what we ought to do. Because I want to do this right. And that's when Jesus said to her, I'm sitting right here. I am the Messiah. When we come to our application, because we do need to close, there's three things that we need to remember. If you're a non-believer, if you haven't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's three things that you've got to do. You must recognize your need for living water. There's got to be a spiritual resource and a rebirth in you. You have to recognize that need. Number two, you must acknowledge the sin in this life and face it for what it is. You've got to acknowledge the sin. And number three, you must accept Christ as the Son of God. That's who He is. He is the forgiver of sin and the giver of living water. As a believer, your life has to be a testimony of these things to others. A testimony of recognizing the need for living water. A testimony of acknowledging your sin and a testimony of accepting Jesus Christ of who He is and what He has done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for this passage of Scripture. We're so thankful, Father, that You have given us the opportunity through Your grace and Your mercy to us to come to a saving knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, You have given us the opportunity to know You, to worship You, to fellowship with You, to be Your children. Father, we thank You that You loved us so much when we have hated You, when we have rejected You, that You were willing to sacrifice Your own Son for that relationship. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts for those that are not believers, that You would work to bring about a confession of sin, an acceptance of Jesus Christ. And for those that are believers, Father, I pray that You would just give us a desire to be Your man in Your place at Your time, doing Your will, and a witness and a testimony of what Christ has done in us. Father, thank You for this passage and for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.